Okay, let me move a little bit this way so everybody can see. All right, so those who are able to do the homework are caught up. For those who are not, let me do a quick overview of what we did this week. We jumped right into the middle of the Israelites' story of oppression. We discovered the promises that God had made to Abram, who became Abraham, and those promises and that covenant was stated over and over and over again to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob. And so from the beginning, from Abraham's life on, the Israelites were intended to be a people with promise, a people of identity, a place to belong, fruitfulness, and influence in the world. And somewhere along the way, they got distracted from that covenant and from that promise, and they settled into Egypt, which for a season was right and good because Egypt was the place of provision in the middle of a famine, and Joseph had been given favor in Egypt. But when they settled in there, generations passed, and there was a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, and all he knew was that there were these people that outnumbered his people, and his kingdom was threatened by that. And so in his fear, he enslaved them and oppressed them. And so we see their captivity, and then we see a God who comes along, hears their cry, and is moved with compassion to rescue them and to give freedom. And so the first promise that we looked at was his promise of freedom. And he says in Exodus 6:6, "I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians." And so that is our focus today. And I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to dive into that freedom. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us your word, for letting us see glimpses of our history all the way back to creation. Thank you for giving us the Spirit to help us understand your word. It is beyond our reach so often in our flesh, but through the Spirit we can read and understand and walk in the power of your scriptures. And so I ask, Spirit, that you would come and you would meet with us today, Father, that you would show us exactly what it means to walk in freedom, the things that we need to know to be intentional about walking in freedom. I just thank you for each one of these ladies and the ones who were not able to join us today. I just pray that you would protect them, be with them in the different things that they have in front of them today. And I just pray freedom over them as well. Thank you that we can build our life on a firm foundation. Thank you for your love, that we can trust you, and we can be assured that though life comes against us and though we have an enemy, that ultimately we are secure and we will not be shaken because you are good and you are faithful to keep your promises. And it's in the name and power of Jesus we pray. Amen. So it is the promises of God that sets Christianity apart from other faiths. Every faith has the acknowledgement that humans fail at morality. Every faith has a moral code to follow. But it is the fact that we have a God who makes promises and keeps promises that sets us apart. As Christians, we know that we are broken. We know that we have a law that is impossible to keep. But we also know that we've been promised freedom. So how does the law and freedom, how do those things partner together? The good news is our God didn't just hand us a moral standard and then set us loose to figure it out on our own. He came in the flesh. He put skin on and walked among us to show us what a righteous life looked like. But even then, if we follow his example out of obligation, that's not really freedom. So how do we get from this place of following because we're supposed to being obedient because we want to? Jesus promised in John 8:32 that you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And we know that Jesus keeps his promises. John Piper has an awesome quote about freedom. It's probably the best explanation of freedom I've ever heard. And he says this: "To be fully free, we must have the desire, the ability, and the opportunity to do what will make us happy forever, no regrets. And only Jesus, the Son of God who died and rose for us, can make that possible." Our greatest happiness is only found in God. And sometimes we think like, oh, God's not worried about me being happy. He wants me to be righteous, and he does want us to be righteous, but he also knows that our highest good is found in him and in walking with him. And so to have the freedom and the ability and the opportunity to choose him and his way forever is what will bring our greatest happiness. But that's a process, learning that. So how is that possible? How do we move from duty to delight when it comes to the ways of God? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." So in Christ, you and I are made new. Our hearts are changed and transformed. And as we seek Christ, our desires change. Our have-tos become our want-tos. What we used to do out of obligation becomes what we can't wait to do. It becomes our greatest joy. So how do we actively walk in that freedom? That is my desire. That has been my prayer for you guys and for myself, that in this 8 weeks, as we journey through the promises that God made to Israel and has fulfilled for us in Christ, that we would move from just this place of acknowledging that God fulfills promises to actively walking in fulfilled promises. It's a process. It's a daily reorientation to a reality that is beyond what our natural eyes can see. But it is possible. So today we're actually going to look at 5 realities that will help us walk intentionally in the freedom that is promised to us. And the first reality is this: there is hope for freedom because God has tethered himself to our good. As we saw this week, God, without any prompting from anyone, chose to tie himself up in the story of the Israelites. He tethered himself to their good. In Genesis, he covenanted with Abraham to make him a great nation, to give his family a place to belong, to bless them, and to give them a purpose. And that purpose would eventually lead to the blessing of the rest of the world through Abraham's family. And God has also tethered himself to our good. He has covenanted with you and with me through the tearing of his own flesh. And Jesus is both the sign and the fulfillment of that covenant. In Hebrews 8:7-13, it talks us through why the old covenant wasn't enough and what the new covenant means for us. And this is what it says: "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so he looks at this old covenant that didn't accomplish the fulfillment of the promises that he made ultimately. It was a substitutionary covenant. It was temporary. And he looks at that and he says, this hasn't led my people to worship. It hasn't led my people to relationship. And so he replaces it by coming in the flesh, coming as a child, and taking our place and being our atonement and being that mercy that he intended from the beginning. There's hope for freedom because God took notice of us and tethered himself to our good before we ever took a breath. And that takes us to the second reality that we need to be aware of, and it's this: when we tie ourselves to the provision rather than to the provider, the place of security always becomes the place of captivity. Just like the Israelites, we give ourselves and our allegiance over to other things and other people and other ways all the time, whether it's on purpose or by passivity. We give ourselves away and we tie ourselves to the provision that was meant to be for a season. What God intended for our good as a pathway to provision, we tie ourselves up to as though it's the source of life. Israel did this with Egypt. Joseph was sold into slavery, eventually through the working of God, became Pharaoh's right-hand man, was given authority over the storehouses of Egypt. And so when there was a famine, Israel, Joseph's family, was able to come to Egypt, and Joseph, without their knowing that Joseph was gonna be there to bridge the gap, they come to Egypt, and God has worked everything out that Egypt would be able to provide for Israel's family in this famine. But it was meant to be for a season. And what happens is they settle in there and they move right up against the borders of Egypt and they make it their home and they get comfortable and they start relying on this provision. Claire was talking about this a little bit in the back, and it reminded me this week I told somebody that I was never moving out of my house because I have a roommate that cooks for me and also neighbors downstairs that cook for us sometimes. And this week I haven't had to cook much because people just keep cooking for me and bringing me food. And why would I want to change that? And that's kind of what happened with Israel. They moved into Egypt because that's where their source of food was. And rather, as Claire said, rather than rely on faith and have to live by faith, well, this right here is working really well. So I'm going to settle in close enough to this where I don't have to worry about tomorrow because I have this provision. And so Egypt settles in to that provision. A few months ago, God began working in me to bring deeper freedom in some areas of my life. At one time, I hadn't even realized that I wasn't free in these areas, but he began to show me places where, out of real, actual need, I had learned how to live in some certain boundaries. And those boundaries were necessary for a time. They were good. They provided protection from some dangerous lies and idols and brokenness of the world. So I needed them for a time, just as the Israelites needed Egypt for a time. But those sources of protection were meant to be temporary. And I didn't learn how to live outside of those boundaries once that time and that season was over. They were to see me through a certain time, but I settled in to that and set up camp within those boundaries. And that place of security and protection slowly and quietly became a place of captivity in my life. I didn't even realize that it was happening until years went by and the Lord graciously opened my eyes to that. But that's what happens. The place of security becomes the place of captivity without us ever noticing. Parker Palmer is an author. He wrote a book called Let My Life Speak, which is an awesome book. And he would say that I conspired with my own diminishment. This is the full quote. It says, "Where do people find the courage to live divided no more when they know they will be punished for it? The answer I have seen in the lives of people like Rosa Parks is simple. These people have transformed the notion of punishment itself. They have come to understand that no punishment anyone might inflict on them could possibly be worse than the punishment they inflict on themselves by conspiring in their own diminishment." And I would love to ask the Israelites about their time in Egypt. How did that happen? Jennifer was asking that question. How did you not, when you had to start building pyramids in your loincloths, sweating in the Egypt desert, how did you not go, I don't want to do this. This doesn't seem like a good path. I'm going to go back to what God was doing over here and listen to the promises. But they conspired by their passivity to their own diminishment. And they kept being fruitful and multiplying, but they didn't notice that they kept being fruitful and multiplying. They were missing it altogether because they just were content to receive whatever Egypt was going to give them. And that's what happens when we settle into security of provision rather than the security of our relationship with the provider. We conspire in our own diminishment. The place of security becomes the place of captivity. Self-protection will always, always lead to chains. It has no part in God's kingdom. And I want to be really clear that I'm not talking about self-care, because self-care and self-protection are two different things. We are commanded to take care of our bodies. It's the temple of God. We are commanded to rest. We are commanded to find community that speaks life into us and encourages us, and to speak life and encourage other people. So self-care has a very firm place in God's kingdom, but self-protection does not. Philippians 2:3-8 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of the others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Can you imagine how different our story would be if Christ had operated from a place of self-protection? If he had been motivated by self-protection, we would have no hope for freedom, because self-protection is not going to lead someone to obedience, to death, even death on a cross. And so he was motivated not by his own comfort and his own good, but he was motivated by his love for people who had turned their backs on him. He was motivated by the hope of reconciliation with us as his people. But we also have to make sure that our motivation is not self-protection. If we are motivated by that, if we are motivated by our comfort and by our safety and the provision of our wants and needs, then we won't be able to see the freedom that he extends us. Even if it's right in front of us, no matter how patient he is, if our eyes are turned inward, we won't be able to see that he's offering us freedom. Thankfully, he is gracious to us, and he helps us to turn our eyes from our own ways to his. Our third reality is this: there is no limit to what the oppressor will do to keep us fearful and enslaved. We're going to camp here for a little bit, because part of this reality is that we need to know his tactics. We need to know his strategies so that we can be on guard. Once our allegiance has been tied to provision, we discover that that place that lured us with honor and blessing becomes the place of cruel and unrelenting slave masters. Our enemy often knows, long before we do, that we have all that we need to step into freedom already. He's afraid, and that fear causes him to tighten his grasp on whatever control he can leverage. We're going to see in a little bit in Exodus that that's exactly what happens with Pharaoh. He realizes these people are growing in number, and he gets very nervous, and so he just starts trying to control everything. The oppressor is interested in one thing. Pharaoh was, and our oppressor is as well, and that is his own kingdom. That has been true from the beginning, and in Isaiah we get a glimpse of when he fell and what his motivation was. It says, How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So from the beginning, our enemy has had one goal, and that is to build his own kingdom, to make himself important. And he will use us to do that in any way that he can. He will do all in his power to keep us from the freedom of God's kingdom. 2 Corinthians 2:11 tells us that we need to be aware of Satan's designs so that we aren't outwitted by him. And we're going to look at a few of his designs in Scripture. The first one comes from 1 Peter 5:8. It says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So the first thing that we see is that he's on the prowl. If you think about a lion, lions are very patient. They will watch and study their prey until the right moment, and then they will pounce, and they know exactly what that right moment is, that moment of opportunity. And so we have to stay alert, knowing that we have an enemy that is studying our lives, studying our weaknesses, and waiting for that opportunity to catch us. The next strategy is in John 8:44, which says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Our enemy is a liar, and he is really good at it. He will whisper lies to us about our worth, about how God views us, about how other people view us. He will whisper lies about if God is good or not. He will do all he can to divide us as God's people and to draw us into hiding and isolation and shame. And so we need to know what truth is so that when those lies start running through our minds, that we can combat them and we can speak truth to them and call them out for what they are. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Satan wants to keep us in the dark, and he pulls that veil down over our eyes so that we can't see the light of the glory of Christ, because he knows that when we're in the dark, we're going to be grasping around for something to give our lives meaning. And what we're going to find if we're just reaching around in the dark is going to be something that fades, and it's going to be something that ensnares us and tangles us up in the lies that he's going to be whispering to us as well. 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." Satan is really good at masquerading. He can come into our midst and offer us something that looks an awful lot like truth. And he can look like our best friend when it comes to our faith. But there's always just this little twist at the end. He did that in the garden with Eve. Did God really say that you can't touch this? No, God didn't say anything about touching it. God said not to eat it. But he just twisted the truth just enough to bring that confusion and to make it sound good enough that seemed like he knew what he was talking about. And he will do that with us. We have to be able to discern the darkness from the light, and we have to be able to see those dark corners of what he's offering, to be able to see that his truth falls short when he's offering us something and masquerading as an angel of light. It's always going to fall short of God's truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders." This one bothers me because I don't want Satan to have power and be able to do signs and wonders, but it's also naive to think that he can't. He does have a degree of power for a time. And just like Pharaoh's magicians were able to imitate the signs and wonders that God did through Moses and Aaron, he will be able to draw some people away by these false signs and wonders. And so again, discerning through the Holy Spirit what is of God and what is not is important as we stand guard against our oppressor who will stop at nothing. Oh, sorry about that. A couple more. 2 Corinthians 11:3. "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Temptation is his oldest trick. He will put something in front of us and make it beautiful and make it look like it is for our good, just like he did with Eve. She stood there in the middle of the garden. That's where the tree was. It was literally says it's in the center of the garden, and she's standing there in the middle of the garden, and all she can see is this tree that's right in front of her, and she starts thinking, well, that's really beautiful, and it looks really good, and seems to be for my benefit, and so she reaches out and takes it. And that's what happens with us. This temptation comes in front of us, and it's all we can see, and we start thinking how beautiful it looks. And that is what he wants. He wants us to think that it's good and it will benefit us. But the reality is that if Eve had just looked away for a second, she would have realized that she was surrounded by the evidence of God's goodness towards her. The whole rest of the garden was hers to have access to enjoy. She's surrounded by it because she's standing in the middle of the garden, but she's so fixated on this one thing that she misses all of this evidence of God's grace and goodness towards her. And I think for us as well, if we would stop for a second in those moments of temptation and look up, we would see so much evidence of God's goodness, and it would minimize that temptation. That thing that seemed so good and beautiful and enticing would seem like nothing compared to all of God's gifts towards us. Luke 13:16 says, "And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" So this is Jesus talking about a woman who is sick, and the Pharisees are saying, you know, you can't heal people on the Sabbath. But what he's acknowledging is that this physical illness is from Satan, that it's not just our spiritual lives that he will attack. He will come against us in any way he can. And so even our physical bodies can be attacked by the enemy. Paul talks about the thorn in his side, and he talks about how it's good for him. It's grace because it keeps him reliant on God. But he also says it's from a messenger of Satan. And so there's this crazy dynamic where our physical infirmities can be both from the enemy, and God can use it in his grace to keep us reliant on him. Two more. 1 Thessalonians 2:17 through 18 says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." And what we see in this passage is that when we are trying to walk in kingdom building obedience, Satan will get in our way. He will hinder us at every turn because he doesn't want the kingdom of God to be built. He doesn't want people to be encouraged and built up and drawn to Christ. So he will hinder our obedience every possible way he can. And lastly, Revelation 12:10, "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." When nothing else works, the only thing that he has left is to stand before God and list off all of our failures. And he has a long list, I'm sure, of mine. But his hope is that God will abandon his plan for grace and mercy. And we know that God won't, because God keeps his promises. But he stands accusing us, and we have to be secure in that mercy and grace, to because he will also accuse us to ourselves and remind us of our failures. Our oppressor has no boundaries, no limits, no need for grace at all. He will stop at nothing to maintain the upper hand. And that's what we see in Egypt. In chapter 1, it says, "There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter and with hard service, in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sifra and the other Pua, 'When you serve as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live.' But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this and let the male children live?' The midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwives come to them.' So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.'" So one of our verses talked about how Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and we see that in Pharaoh as well, that murder is not out of the question for him to maintain his control. And our enemy is the same. He will go to the extremes to maintain the upper hand. But there's really good news, because just like Pharaoh was defeated from the start, so is our oppressor. the next part of the Isaiah passage where we see the fall of Satan says this: "But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home?" There will be a day when we will look at our enemy defeated and brought down, just like the Israelites saw the Egyptians wiped away in the Red Sea, and we will wonder at how on earth he ever convinced us that he was stronger than us, how he ever held us in fear and captivity. There's a day coming when we will get to see his destruction. And that leads us to the fourth reality, that God's concern for our well-being moves him to compassion, and his compassion should move us to worship. God is concerned about our well-being, about our good. He takes notice of the hard labor, of the burdens. He takes notice of our striving for approval and provision. We're going to look at a couple passages in the Gospels that demonstrate this. I'll give you a second to write this down. Matthew 11:28-30 says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so Jesus sees this striving. He's, again, talking to the Pharisees in this passage, and he sees they're striving. They're trying to keep the law. They're working as hard as they can to be right and good and measure up. He sees that, and this is his response. There's a different way, and I'm providing a different way. You don't have to strive. I have a burden that's easy and a yoke that's light. And we see this more personally when he encounters the rich young ruler in Mark 10. It says, "He was setting out on his journey, and a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.'" So Jesus sees this young man who has spent his life making right choices, being the good kid, following the rules, and he is moved with compassion. When he lists all these laws to him, the commandments, and the man responds, "Yeah, I've been doing those things," Jesus doesn't get frustrated with him and tell him, "You're totally missing it." He looks at him and he loves him, and he invites him to come be in relationship with him. Before we can ever identify how God is moving for our freedom, we should be moved knowing that he is compassionate, and it should cause us to worship. In Exodus 4, we see this in the Israelites. Moses has just met with God, and he's concerned that the Israelites won't listen to him. And God is encouraging Moses to go and be confident that he's going with him. And then we get to verse 27, and it says, "The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all of the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." I love that verse. When I don't think I've ever really noticed it before in the Israelite story, but this is before they have met with Pharaoh. This is before there were any plagues, before there was any real evidence that God was actually going to move for their freedom. But they heard that he saw them and noticed them, and had compassion on them, and it caused them to worship. So I don't know your stories in here, but it may be that you've been crying out for freedom for a while, that you can't imagine what that freedom fully looks like. You just know that you can't keep living where you are in the captivity and oppression. So my question for you would be this. You've heard that God has seen your striving. He's seen your burdens. He's seen your affliction. And likely you've seen some sign of his love towards you and towards the people around you, even if it's small. You've heard that he's on the move to bring freedom. So do you believe it? And if you believe it, has this news that the God of the universe is having grace and compassion towards you, that he is going to come and bring freedom, has that caused you to worship? Because even before we can identify how he will bring freedom, worship is right and it is good. And meeting with God will sustain us in that waiting while our eyes adjust to that new reality that our God is going to keep his promises. Our final reality is that freedom is more than a promise. It is God's will for us. A promise can be based on what someone else wants. I promise my students things sometimes because they want extra credit, or they want me to come to a baseball game, or things of that nature. A promise can be solely about the will of the other person. But our freedom is not just what God promises because we want freedom. It's what he promises because he wants our freedom and he wills it to be. Galatians 5, 1 through 5 says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." So we have this invitation from Christ to set our striving aside. If we keep trying to find approval by our striving, if we keep trying to find provision by our working, then we're ignoring the work that Christ has done on our behalf, and we will only end up exhausted and discouraged and enslaved. In Egypt, the Israelites learned that feelings of safety and provision of needs and the avoidance of pain resulted from going along with the expectations of someone else. No wonder that we see that drift in their story over and over again as we move through the Old Testament. Constantly, they're moving into or next to other nations and bending towards the expectations of those other nations instead of bending into the promises of God. Freedom is something that we discover, and it's also something that we can forfeit. That's why earlier I mentioned that it's a daily reorientation. That every morning his mercies are new, and every morning we need to be reorienting ourselves to his promise of freedom, that we don't have to bend to the expectations of someone else, of our culture, or of ourselves, or any other thing. We bend into the promises of God, and we walk intentionally in freedom. We need continual reminding, and that comes from the Holy Spirit, and that comes from our communities, and it comes from speaking truth over ourselves. But we need to be reminded that our good is not found in bending towards the master of expectations, but in living into the person and the people that God has made us to be, which is a people that are holy and set apart and deeply loved. There's something that you were made to become. There's something that we as the church were made to become, but there's also something that you as an individual and that I as an individual was made to be. And what shape that takes for each of us, I don't know. But what I do know, because scripture is really clear about it, is that whatever you become and whatever I become is meant to bless the whole world. It's meant to draw people to Christ. And even the ones that seem the furthest from us, the ones that we could never imagine breaking bread with, those are the very people that God intends to bless through what he is calling us to be. We are to produce fruit, and we know that whatever we do when we're walking in the Spirit will be multiplied. Even in seasons of oppression, the Israelites continued to multiply and be fruitful. They just couldn't see it. And so we get to have the faith and the trust that even in dark seasons, God is still working out his promises in us. And our messy efforts will lead to abundant evidence that God is faithful and mighty and patient. It's not just a distant dream. Sometimes I read scripture and read things like, be holy because I am holy. And I'm like, that's a nice thought. I don't think I could do that. Or read about having joy in every moment. And that seems out of reach, but it's not. These are not things that are distant dreams that one day when we get to heaven, we'll finally figure out what it means to have joy or to walk in freedom. It's possible now. It's a process, but it is a reality, and it's beautiful and it's possible because just as 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us, the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. And so every promise we see in Exodus 6:6-8 that was fulfilled for the Israelites in bringing them out of Egypt has been fulfilled for us in Christ. And my hope is that over the next 8 weeks, we would learn how to intentionally walk in the fullness of those fulfilled promises. I would love now to just take a few minutes at our tables to pray for each other. Please share requests, but also pray for freedom for the women around you. Pray that we would learn this week to walk as free women who stand in the security of a God who has given us a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. And then in just a few minutes, I'll pray to close us.